Let's pray together. Father, I would ask that as we open our hearts to you this morning through the word and through the worship that we have participated in and will participate in, and as we come around your table, that we will leave here this morning having known that we are in the presence of a holy God, and that we will be changed in the presence of a holy God. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. 2 weeks ago, NBC debuted a new primetime cartoon entitled God, the Devil, and Bob. I've not had the misfortune of watching that program, but it is a kind of parody, as I read about it, of the book of Job. Bob is a Detroit auto worker, and God and the devil are kind of sparring over Bob. God turns out to look a lot like Jerry Garcia of the Grateful Dead. He is a hippie in appearance. He is wears tie-dyed clothing and shades. He drinks beer and curses and has the voice of James Garner. And the program is not done really well. Its ratings are mediocre. It has aroused more than a little bit of controversy. 17 stations across the country have refused to carry it, and more are increasingly canceling it. And NBC has indicated that they are planning to do a few more episodes and drop it. And that has not made the people behind the production of the program very happy. They are complaining that they are very sensitive to different groups as they do it. And for example, their executive producer, Harvey Milman, said this: "What's really troubling to me is the discomfort that people have with their own religion in terms of being afraid to examine it, open it up." Now, what Mr. Milman doesn't understand is that what he is producing is not a piece of entertainment. What he is producing is a piece of idolatry. We rarely use those terms, but God bears no resemblance to Jerry Garcia. God is not a tie-dyed, shade-wearing hippie who speaks like Jim Rockford on the Rockford Files. God is infinitely holy. The issue is not about examining religion. The issue is about honoring God. And while it may be cool and rather clever to depict God as Jerry Garcia, what that ultimately does is distort and trivialize God. It shrinks him down to our size. How can you take anybody seriously who looks like that? How can you really stand in awe of someone who is so much like that? That's why the Bible says, "You shall make no graven image, no representation of me," because every representation of you of me that you make shrinks me, trivializes me, distorts me, breaks me down to manageable size. The other issue is that the Bible says over and over that we become like that which we worship. And so idolatry ultimately debases and trivializes human beings. Our image of God shapes our response to God. When we begin to think about that, there's something incredibly foolish about not understanding that basic principle. I know that I don't want to live in a house wired by an electrician who doesn't respect electricity. I don't want to get on a plane that's piloted by a pilot who doesn't respect the law of aerodynamics. I don't want to drive in a car with you if you don't respect the rules of the road. I want people who respect properly the things that need to be taken seriously. And when we think about that and its application to our own life, we recognize the most serious thing about life is not to trivialize God, is not to minimize God, but to see God in his grandeur and his greatness and his magnificence and his awesomeness. God is not an overgrown Jerry Garcia. God is infinitely holy. God is awesome. He overwhelms our understanding. And he commands our obedience. And he commands our respect. Behind what I just said is a biblical word, and that word is holy. Our God is a holy God. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in the book of Isaiah and the book of Revelation, we get a picture of heaven. In both occasions, we see angelic beings in the presence of God, covering their eyes and covering their feet in His presence and shouting, "Holy, holy, holy." In the Hebrew language, that's what you would call a super superlative. More holy than anything you can imagine is the Lord God Almighty. 40 times in the Old Testament, He is referred to just simply by the term, the Holy One. And I want to suggest to you this morning that nothing is more important in your personal life and nothing is more important about your understanding of God than whether you understand what it means that you deal with a holy God. He is still holy, as the song said. He is so holy, as the scriptures say. And as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, that, as much as any other time, is a time of reflecting on what it means that our God is a holy God. Now, I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6 in the central passage on the holiness of God in the Bible. It is very familiar, and we've looked at this before. I don't want to say anything new this morning in one sense. I just want to fill our minds with facts about God that we need to ask drip deep into our heart. And I want this morning for you, in some small way in which I can't do, but by the Spirit of God, to know that you are in the presence of a holy God. Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah is, for those of you, again, a little less familiar with the Bible, about halfway through, a little bit more than halfway through the Bible. You'll probably come to Psalms or Proverbs. Keep going, you'll come to the major book of Isaiah, chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs. That's a term that's used only here in the Bible, and it means burning ones. Angels are clearly meant, but they are bright with fire, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they kept on calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." The sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Almighty." And one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is paid for. Your sin is covered. Your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." G. Campbell Morgan, the great preacher of the earlier part of this century, once said, "It is a person," or last century said, "It is a person's concept of God that determines his attitude to the time in which he lives." And there was no one for whom that was more true than Isaiah. So we come to these first four verses. There's a contrast set up that's not immediately apparent to us, but Isaiah is contrasting the glory of God in His greatness and the death of an earthly king. And around the death of that earthly king, there is a profound story. It is very unusual for a prophet. As a matter of fact, Isaiah is the only one in all of the Bible who dates himself from the death of a king. Nearly always, a prophet will date himself, because they didn't have dates like we have, year 2000 and so forth. They would talk about in the 20th year of King so-and-so, in the 6th year of King so-and-so. But in this verse, it is in the year that King Uzziah died. Twice he does that in this book, which indicates that this death was a profound and significant death. So let me stop and think about it just for a little bit. King Uzziah was a man who, in one sense, had a very significant legacy, but it was a mixed legacy. The year is 740, 739 B.C., 8 centuries on the other side of the birth of Christ. Uzziah is either dead or dying. We're not told in verse 1 whether he's already died or whether he is dying. It is in the year that King Uzziah died. Somewhere in that year, which became such a marker in Isaiah's life, this man meets his God in death. He's been on the throne for 52 years. Now that in itself is a significant fact. Anybody who reigns for that long is a person who leaves a stamp on his age. Just as, for example, in Great Britain, they will talk about the Victorian era because Queen Victoria ruled for over 50 years, or they'll talk about the Elizabethan era. So the people in Israel would talk about the era of Uzziah. 52 years, the most successful king in the nation of Israel, of Judah, from the time of Solomon. During his time, there had been prosperity and there had been military success. But the timing of his death is ominous. He was the only king some of the people in the nation had ever known. And as he is dying, there is a sense that the good times are ending as well. And that was true. The prosperity, the boom, the sense of power that Judah was knowing was soon going to slip away. And they were going to go on to a long decline from which really they never recovered. It was a time in which, because of the good times, spiritual superficiality had flourished. And the Lord will say in an earlier part in the book of Isaiah, I hate your religious ceremonies. Take them away from me. Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow, but it won't happen through your religious superficiality. You have got hearts that are far from me. And on the international horizon, a nation of Assyria was rising and coming to power. So this is a significant event in the life of the nation. More significantly, there's something very tragic about the biography of Uzziah. It's given to us in brief in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, one of the most striking chapters in all of the Bible for encapsulating a life. I think often about that chapter. It talks about Uzziah coming to the throne. And it says, as long as he sought the Lord, he prospered. Chapter 26 and verse 5. And God blessed them and blessed them and blessed them. And then we read chapter 26, verse 15, that when he became strong, his heart became lifted up and he became proud. And when he turns in pride and takes credit for what God has done, there's a hardening and a coarsening of his heart, and he goes into the temple. This becomes significant. Goes into the temple of God, goes to the altar, and says, I'm going to sacrifice on this altar, something that God had totally forbidden. The priest grabs, says, no, don't do it. That is sinful. God will judge you. And Uzziah insists. And as he offers a sacrifice or attempts to offer a sacrifice on the altar, God strikes him with leprosy. The people pull back as they see the evidence of leprosy appear on his body, and Uzziah goes out of the temple, out of the city, and lives the rest of his life in isolation, having whenever anybody else comes around to say, unclean, unclean. And it is one of those remarkable stories of pride and fall, of a man reaching high as God enables him and then taking credit for himself. So, when it says in those first few words of chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year King Uzziah died, it is a statement full of poignancy, full of sadness, full of the story of a man who didn't understand the nature of God and had now left his nation in a kind of catastrophe. That's one vision. But the vision that really captures us here is the vision of God. Uzziah in the temple turned into a leper, unclean in the presence of people as well as God because of his pride. But now, read it again with me. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, this is a vision. This is a kind of audio-visual experience of God himself. It's like an impressionistic painting. And as we go through it, you'll notice several things. He sees the Lord in the temple. Verse 4 makes that clear. The temple was filled with smoke. Verse 1 says he is on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So the place is the temple. Is it the temple in Jerusalem, or is it the temple in heaven? And I think it's apparently, because it's a vision, the temple of heaven, which looks like the temple he knew in Jerusalem. Person is God. I saw the Lord, high and lifted up, Isaiah makes no attempt to describe him, no attempt to say what he looks like. He pulls a veil over that because we cannot look in the presence and reality of God. How much he saw of the person of God is hidden from us here. All we're told about the train of his robe filled the temple, that is so majestic is what he is wearing that there's no place to stand before him. And what he focuses on is these angelic beings who were in the presence of God, these burning ones, each with six wings. With two they covered their face because of the holiness of God. With two they covered their feet in a kind of statement of humility. With two they are flying in the presence of God, ready to serve him. But what he really hears is this anthem shouted out back and forth, continually, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. I've already said it. When Hebrew wants to speak about something, it will double the words. For example, when it wants to say places, the holy place, it will talk about the Holy of Holies. And that is the way in which you say the most holy place in Hebrew. When it wants to talk about a deep pit, it will say a pity pit, which means it is a really deep place. It is a pit, a real deep pit. But when it wants to say God is holy, these angelic beings cry, most holy and holier yet is Yahweh Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Then accompanying all of that, there is the shaking at the sound of the angels' voices. There is the place filling with smoke. There is a sense of awe and wonder in the presence of God. Now let me step back from that, and I want to think with you through this. This is a vision of the awesome holiness of God. What are we thinking about when we say that God is holy? Well, the word holy is a word that means literally set apart. Set apart from ordinary use, so you have the common and you have the holy. The common is for everyday use. The holy is that which has been set apart from God. So people in the Old Testament were holy. They were set apart for God. It wasn't in their sense a moral position necessarily. It was a position of being set apart. Israel was a holy nation. Did that mean they were righteous? Not all the time, but they were set apart to God. There were places that were set apart for God. There were instruments that were set apart from God. There were vessels, for example, like the bread tray and the cup tray on the Old Testament that were vessels in the temple to use to serve God. They were holy because they were set apart from Him. But holiness is more than being set apart. Holiness is the way in Hebrew people talk about the excellence of God, the perfection of God. Holiness is really not an attribute of God. You could almost say it is the godness of God. To say that God is holy is to say that He is God. He is infinite. He is, as Exodus chapter 15, verse 11 says, majestic in holiness. Or as Revelation chapter 15 and verse 14 says, you alone are holy. It is helpful for me to understand it in two ways. And when I think about the holiness of God, there are two terms that come into mind. The first is, God is set apart in position. And that is what I would term His majestic holiness. The point of that is this: God is high and lifted up. He is exalted. He is transcendent. He is above every other creature, every other thing. You have every other being that has ever existed, every other creature that has ever existed. God is set apart from them. He is above them in His majesty, in His greatness, in His magnificence, in His power, in His infinite nature. God is, as we've said over the last while, infinite. He is infinite in respect to time. He is omnipotent. He is infinite in respect to place. He is omnipresent. He is infinite in respect to knowledge. He is omniscient. He is infinite in respect to time. He is eternal. Our God is an infinite God. He is not like the creature. He is wholly other than us. He is majestic. The wonder of the gospel is that that God became like us and took human nature and took human form. And God Himself chose to make the enormous stoop to become one like us. And yet in our generation, perhaps as no generation, there is a need to understand that God is majestic in holiness and awesome in power. But there's another aspect to God. To say that God is set apart is to set apart in his position. What we also need it is to say he is set apart in his person or in his purity. Holiness is the moral perfection of God. Holiness is the purity of God. Holiness is the separation of God from all sin. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is holy in his perfection, in his holy hatred of sin. God is holy in his absolute righteousness and perfection, so that he has never done anything questionable. He has never thought anything questionable. And everything in his being recoils from the presence of sin. It is the opposite of all that he is. And God can no more coexist with sin than light can coexist in darkness. That is the very nature of God, to attack and destroy darkness, to destroy sin. So to say that God is a holy God is to say that any hope of sin coexisting with God is impossible. Holiness is the central attribute of God. The angels are not in the presence of God saying, "Grace, grace, grace." They are not in the presence of God saying, "Love, love, love." They're not in the presence of saying, "Goodness, goodness, goodness." Now, don't misunderstand. They could say all of those things and be perfectly correct. But the only thing they are in the presence of God recorded in Scripture saying is, above everything else, you are a holy God. Holy, holy, holy. Everything that God does, because holiness is not only a central attribute, it is his controlling attribute. Everything that God does is done in holiness. God's love is holy love. God's power is holy power. God's truth is holy truth. God's wisdom is holy wisdom. The only God you are ever going to deal with, the only God you ever can deal with, is a holy God. And that is why the Bible said it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I know this message sounds very non-21st century. But it will be as true in the 3,000th century as it is true for all of eternity past. For all eternity, God is holy. And hear it, he will make no exception for you. The only way you can deal with God is on the terms of his holiness. He will not change for you or for me. And so this message is not good news for Isaiah. That's why I don't want you to see God looking like Jerry Garcia, looking cool in a tie-dyed shirt, just, you know, drugging out and having a good time. God is holy. And Isaiah, the godliest man of his time, the most righteous man of his time, the most spiritual man of his time, in the presence of the holiness of God, bursts out with, "Woe is me! I'm ruined!" If that's what God is like, here I was worrying about Uzziah's dying, and I realize I need to worry about God, the living one. Woe is me. Ruin. I'm a man of unclean lips. God's holiness exposes our moral uncleanness. This is a defining moment for Isaiah. He sees God as he is, and for the first time, he sees himself as he is. Some of you are sitting here this morning. I hear it all around me, saying, "Well, you know, I mean, I'm doing okay. I know that when I stand in the presence of God, I'll look around and you don't want to be there, friends." When you encounter God as he is, it will be the most devastating, overwhelming experience of your life. And you will not be comparing yourself. Isaiah had no interest in what anybody else in his generation looked like. It was, I've seen God. And at that moment, he was exposed in the presence of God, and he doesn't need to be convinced of sin. He doesn't need to be convinced of inadequacy. His word is, woe is me. It's an interesting book, a word, because in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's used it about 7 times to reflect on God's judgment on the sins of his people. And all of a sudden, instead of saying, woe to them, woe to you, he's saying, woe is me. I'm in deep trouble here. I am ruined. In the presence of a holy God, all self-deception ends. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We trivialize sin. Even as those who claim to be Christ followers, it's no big deal, other people do it. And that's because we've not been in the presence of God and allowed the holiness of God to expose our uncleanness. The holiness of God not only exposes Isaiah's moral uncleanness before God, it drives him to repentance. Woe is me. I'm ruined. I am in deep trouble before God. Isaiah understands that his greatest need isn't relief from pain. It is forgiveness of sin. I'm a man of unclean lips. That's what he was known for. He was a preacher. He was a prophet. But even the place that he saw as his greatest strength, I speak for God. And now he realizes, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live with the people of unclean lips. Eyes have seen the Lord in his glory. Repentance is owning what God says about ourselves and admitting it's true. Repentance is the end of self-deception. And it's a return to reality about ourselves. It's an acknowledge that in the presence of God, I remember writing down, I remember where I was sitting at my desk at the church that I pastored in Calgary, when for the first time I took out a pen and I wrote on a sheet of paper, I was probably 31 or 32 years of age at the time, writing out, I, Gary Indrig, truly deserve to be in hell. And I remember writing it and putting my name underneath it for just no other reason than for myself, and allowing that to sink deep into my heart and realizing, God, if that's who you are, I'm ruined. I'm unclean. And repentance quits rationalizing sin, quits playing with sin, but recognizes in the presence of a holy God that we've got nowhere to go. Wonderful thing is Isaiah chapter 51 verse 17 says, this is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. His name is holy. I live in a high and lofty place, but I dwell with those who are contrite and broken in spirit. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is Psalm 51, verse 17. A broken and contrite spirit, you will not despise, O God. And all Isaiah does is say, I'm in deep trouble, Lord. What you've shown about me is true. And immediately we have what we have in verse 6 and 7. One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. Now that's the place of sacrifice, and that's the symbolism here. This is full of symbolic language. He's in the temple. The temple was where sacrifices were made. The sacrifices were God allowing someone to be offered in the place to pay the penalty for sin. And so a coal is taken and touched to his mouth, the very place he'd felt the need most greatly, and said, look, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is paid for. Here's God in his grace in the midst of holiness. All Isaiah has done is said, oh, it's me, I'm unclean. I've seen God. Lord, I've got nowhere to go. I'm a sinner. And God says, good, that's all I needed to hear. And God takes, as it were, the symbolic coal from sacrifice and comes and touches his lips and says, Isaiah, your sin is paid for. Isaiah must have puzzled at that. Years later, God would teach him something else. In Isaiah chapter 53, he would write the words which pointed to the Lord Jesus. All we like sheep had gone astray. We'd turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief turned our face from him. Pleased the Lord to crush him, making him a sacrifice for sin. And as Isaiah wrote those words, maybe he understood this experience in the temple, that what God was one day going to do was not take a coal from the altar. He was going to take his son from heaven, and his son was going to come and die on the cross. And a holy, perfect, righteous, sinless God was going to be the God-man, and he was going to bear my sins in his own body on the cross. And it wasn't going to be a coal from the altar. It was going to be God from heaven who was going to come and take my place. And the Lord made him to be sin for me, the one who knew no sin. God, the perfect one. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, so that I could be made the righteousness of God in him. And when I come to Jesus Christ in his perfection and in his grace and recognize that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, I come to recognize that God in his grace and in his goodness has provided what I could never provide for myself, that he, the Holy One, who shut heaven, as it were, and darkened heaven, so the Lord Jesus, God's Son, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, he was bearing our sin and our guilt and taking our place, and a holy, righteous God was putting the coal to our lips, only in this place, the blood to our hearts of his own Son, and the words are spoken, your guilt's taken away. Your sin is paid for. It's what we celebrate when we come to the table. Our sins paid for. That's what the cry on the cross is all about. It is finished. One word in the Greek language, and it was the word you stamped on a bill that said paid in full. And Jesus Christ paid it in full. But the coal is only applied to the person who says, I'm unclean. I've seen God. And I am unholy. And the heart of the gospel is that God declares a believing sinner righteous by taking the righteousness of Christ and imputing it to our account and declaring us forgiven and righteous in his sight, so that we become holy in Christ. Now there's an impact that comes out of that. It's not here in the text, but I couldn't be fair to this passage and the whole tenor of Scripture without noting that having understood the forgiveness of God, we need to understand that a holy God not only makes us holy through Christ, a holy God calls us to live holy lives. No person who has truly met God can live the same way. Forgiven people don't get their standards from the culture around them. Isaiah didn't get his standards from the culture around him. Uzziah had died unclean. But Isaiah now gets his standards from God, who's forgiven. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1 says, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. It's picked up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, where Peter says those words again, as he who's called you holy, be holy in all of your manner of life, for it is written, be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. And one of the deep needs that we have, if we are Christ followers and we're going to come to the table in just a few moments, is to sit in the presence of a holy God and recognize there are places in our life where we countenance unholiness, where the way in which we are living contradicts what we profess to do when we come to this table and take the bread and take the cup. There are things in our life that we've trivialized, that we've turned God into Jerry Garcia instead of the God of glory. The A.W. Tozer said it, the greatest miracle of God is to take an unholy person from an unholy world, make them holy, and put them back in the world and keep them holy. And that's God's will for us. Holy God calls us to a holy lifestyle. And a holy God calls us to a holy mission. Your sin is paid for. Your guilt is taken away. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am. Send me." Just one word, but here I am. Hineni. I'm here, reporting for service. I'm not sure what the call is. I'm not sure what the mission is, but I'm here. I've experienced the living God. And having experienced the living, holy, forgiving God, I'll do what you want me to do. That's the heartbeat of missions that we talked about last week. That's why people go to the ends of the earth, not because they are holier than others, but they've met the holiness of God and experienced His forgiveness, and there's a passion to communicate it. That's why it changes the way I go back into business or back into my neighborhood or back into my school, because I've met the holy God. I sit here or stand here this morning struggling with this. I wish I could paint a picture of God that's worthy of Him. I could wish I could help you to see that the greatest need we have is to think thoughts of God that are worthy of Him. And in the presence of God, to feel ourselves sitting here before God, to see the angels shouting, "Holy, holy, holy!" And to take an honest and deep look at God Himself in His glory and majesty and grace, to get rid of all unworthy thoughts of Him, to lift up our eyes and see, my God is greater than anything I can imagine. And if that's who God is, woe is me. Some of you have never experienced that for the first time. You've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior because you've never realized you're dealing with a holy God and your sin has separated you from God. And there's an infinite gulf, and it is only on the basis of what Christ has done for you. You can compare yourself to others, and you can come out looking well, but in the presence of God, the best of people say, "I'm ruined. I'm undone. I've seen God." And there's some of us who name the name Christ followers. When we come into the presence of God, sometimes trivially and lightly, and there's things in our heart and our life that we need to put right with Him. How can we come to the table? Take the symbol of His bread and take of His body and the symbol of His blood shed for us. And gulp those down and think of what it cost a holy God to make us in the right with Him and not know what it is to repent. Others of us don't have trouble saying, "Woe is me." We're good at guilt. We're good at shame. We're good at hitting ourselves over the head and saying, "Yeah, God doesn't want any part with it." What we need to hear from God is, guilt's taken away. Sin's paid for. Accept the gift. Rejoice in it. Celebrate it. Here's what I offer. We're going to take communion differently than normal this morning. It'll be a little confusing, but that's okay. We're used to that. Because I want us to know in our hearts that we've met the living God. We're going to distribute, we're going to sing a song, and then we're going to distribute both the bread and the cup. They'll come fairly quickly after one another, and I'm going to ask you to keep them and not take them, and we will take them in a different way at a different time. But in the first song that we're going to sing, I'm going to ask, we've asked the Koinonia group leaders and their spouses and the elders and their spouses to be available to come up front. And I'm going to encourage some of you to take communion by coming forward and praying with one of the leaders within our church. You can be as disclosing as you want and to share a time of prayer with them and then to go and be seated. Take the bread and take the cup. In that context of saying, "I'd like you to pray about this in my life," and sharing a time of prayer, sharing a time of forgiveness, and then enjoying and celebrating the grace of God. We're going to take about 15 minutes to sing and to worship together. When you receive the symbols, I'll tell you when it's appropriate, but at any point during that time as we're singing, you may want to sit down, you may want to stand up, you can do whatever you want, but to take those symbols, we're not going to take them collectively, we're going to take them individually. Because I want you to take these symbols in the presence of a holy God, not in the presence of a congregation of people. Do you understand what I'm asking you to do? I'm going to ask during this first song, we're going to stand in just a moment, and I'm going to lead us in prayer before we do that. If you want to pray with somebody, you make your way to the side, and you'll find that there's over on this side, is over on that side. There are some trays, and there are some cups, and I'm going to ask you to have a very personal moment of praying with somebody else about something that the Lord's laid on your heart and saying, I need to pray about it. Some of you may need to come forward and say, I've never trusted Christ. And to have this as that kind of moment before the Lord. It may be just something, I want to take the table, the symbols, as I pray for this particular issue in my life and share a time of prayer. Others of you will participate as you sit there and enjoy that before the Lord. Let's sit quietly in the Lord's presence for just a moment. Help us to see angelic beings covering their face and their feet before you because you are so majestic and your glory fills the earth and your holiness rules the heavens. Help us in a moment of our own hearts to see ourselves before you. With all deception ended and with openness to you. Help us not to take the table and the symbols lightly. Help us this to be a holy and sacred moment in our hearts before you as we come to your table. In Christ's name, amen.